Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that, as your word it tells us as well, we may hymn your faithfulness every night. We ask that this evening your spirit might be present with us to guide and to profit our minds as we study the great things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a story about my notes on the canon of Scripture that is just kind of funny. I don't know if somebody emailed me or there was some reference to it online that I saw on some blog. I'm not a big blog reader, but all of a sudden, one day several years ago, there's this note online that I've written a new book. Well, I wondered what I did that because I didn't know that I'd written a new book. And, Monergism has a new digital book by Sam Waldron. Yeah, that's right. And they had taken my notes on the canon of Scripture from someplace and put it on their website, published it as a new book. And they had never even said first word to me. I don't know if they thought I was one of those Puritans that were 400 years old and common domain or what they thought. So, of course, all that's very flattering in one way, but it is kind of shocking nonetheless to realize that you've written a book and you didn't know it. But at any rate, I think you can get a digital copy of my notes on the canon of Scripture from monergism.com. I wrote them and said, hey, you know, I didn't know I'd written a new book. What is this all about? And they apologized, of course. But at any rate, we come here in part three of the course, Inscripturated Redemptive Revelation, having looked at the major attributes of Scripture, to look at the canon of Scripture. And, of course, this is we used to say in Ed's era, the $64,000 question, but now in this modern era, we say the million-dollar question, of course, with due deference to all the TV game shows. We come here to the million-dollar question, conclusion of it all, the canon of Scripture. And Roman numeral 1 here is an introductory Roman numeral, but we're going to call it a Roman numeral 1, call it the approach to the canon. And we're going to talk about, first of all, the meaning of the term canon in general. The Greek kanon is a word borrowed from the Semitic languages. One such Semitic language, Hebrew, uses the word kaneh, which means a reed. You know, like go down in the swamps and by the rivers. Both in Hebrew and Greek, it came to mean a measuring rod or ruler. In other words, it was used of a very straight reed that you could cut into lengths and used as a measuring rod because it was really straight. One scholar traces the development of its meaning further. He says, from the sense of literal measurement, naturally followed the metaphorical use of kanon, whether in ethics or in art or in language. The term canon, over the process of time, came to mean, therefore, the standard or measure by which the truth or perfection or beauty of something was judged. It's important to fix the meaning of the Greek term in our minds. The following illustrations may serve this purpose. The classic Greek authors, Homer, you know, guys like that, they were as a whole kanon, the absolute standard of pure language, the perfect model of composition. The Epicureans used kanon with a specific philosophical meaning. Canonics was the task of seeking to find a basis or a standard by which to know what is true or false, what was worth seeking and what should be avoided. Logic and method, according to Epicurus, composed this area of study. Epictetus, the slave philosopher, used kanones of the logical criteria, rules, or standards by which one may judge the truth or value of a thing. Finding the canon was the first step in philosophy. Kanon was also used of mathematical or astronomical lists or tables because they were the standards according to which these sciences did their work. I'm probably predicting, you know, lunar eclipses and eclipses of the sun and other things like that. Now, in the early church, In the early church, the general idea of something being a norm or standard is borne out in the biblical occurrences of kanon. If any man, Galatians 6:16, let me read it rather than misquote it. Galatians 6:16 is an illustration of a biblical usage. And those who walk by this rule, that in Christ neither circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Rule there is kanon. Philippians 3:16 has a textual variant which uses kanon. 2 Corinthians 10:13 to 16, maybe you should look at that as well. 2 Corinthians 10:13 to 16. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. The word measure there is kanon. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we are the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our canon, that is in other men's letters, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Not sure that word. I think the word sphere there is also the Greek kanon. Let me just double check that. Yeah. Yeah, the measure in verse 13. Sphere in verse 15. And also sphere in verse 16 are all the word canon. So that's a little more distant from the way we're using it as a standard or list, but you see that meaning more clearly in Galatians 6:16. But of course, the Bible does not use kanon in the sense which we will be using it in our study, at least not in any strict sense. This specific sense or use developed later in the history of the Christian church. Very early, kanon was used of what was genuinely Christian. What was genuinely Christian. The epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 2, speaks of the glorious and majestic rule of the tradition by which the Christian should live. The early creeds were then called the canon of truth or the canon of the faith because of the standard of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, so forth. Since this canon is really divine in origin, to canonize something was to recognize it as part of this canon, divine, sacred, holy, unconditionally reliable, and authoritative. Later still, the word was used specifically of the collection of sacred writings or the list of such sacred writings. Here are some examples of this usage. The Council of Laodicea and Phrygia, around the year AD 360, declared, private psalms must not be set in the church, neither non-canonical books, but the canonical books of the Old and New Covenants. Athanasius, in the decrees of the Council of Nicaea, said, the shepherd of Hermas is not out of the canon. Now, that might sound like it's in the canon, but that's not what he's saying. The shepherd of Hermas is not out of the canon. In other words, its origin is not canonical, and the phrase means it has no place in the canon. Athanasius in 367 in the 39th Festal Epistle specifies our 27 New Testament books alone as the canon, as opposed to all the other writings which some wanted to include in the New Testament. The idea of an authoritative list or collection of sacred books is much older, however, than the application of the word canon to this idea. Prior to the 4th century, the idea of an authoritative list of books was expressed by means of the phrase the Old or New Covenant. Of course, reading the Old Covenant is a phrase in the New Testament itself. God's covenant was the final authority for his people. It was the regulative principle for the life of the people of God. Thus, to say that a book was part of the new covenant was to assign to it supreme authority. Later canon was applied to the decisions of the councils, which formed the basis of what in the Middle Ages were called canon law. Now, the significance of the idea. The summary I've just given you of the meaning of the term raises the question, is the idea of a canon, a list of sacred writings, which are looked at as possessing divine authority, itself biblical? In other words, does the Bible teach the idea of a canon? This question is even more urgent to answer in light of the fact that the term canon is never used of a list of writings possessing final authority in the Bible. Now, while the term canon is never used of a list of sacred writings in the pages of Holy Scripture, the idea it represents is present everywhere in the New Testament. This is another case where church history has properly given us a word to describe a biblical idea. Similarly, the term Trinity is not itself biblical, but it brings out and summarizes a biblical idea. The idea of a canon, an official collection of sacred writings, is logically implied by any view of Scripture which regards Scripture as possessing unique, one-of-a-kind authority. This view is especially suggested by any view of Scripture which regards the Holy Scriptures as divine and infallible and inerrant. This kind of view is, however, the Scripture's own view of itself. The New Testament everywhere views the Old Testament not only as having unique authority, but as divine, infallible, and inerrant. This view of the Old Testament requires, by the strictest logical necessity, the idea of canon. The reason for this is that the view requires a clear distinction, an emphatic boundary, between what is and what is not Scripture. A boundary line of this character is drawn by means of the canon, the list of those books which are different than all others and that they are divine and inerrant. Such a distinction, such a boundary line, can be provided only by the idea of canon. This may be illustrated from one of the classic New Testament statements of Old Testament authority, John 10:35. Here the assertion is made that the Scripture cannot be broken. Other literature, it is assumed, it is implied, may be broken, may, in other words, err. To mean anything, this statement must suggest the idea of a clear boundary line between what is and what is not Scripture. Unless we know which books cannot be broken, it will be of no practical benefit to us to know that Scripture cannot be broken. This biblical doctrine of Scripture is of no help to us without a clearly understood boundary line between what is Scripture and what is not. And this boundary line is drawn in the doctrine of the canon. And we could give many other illustrations of this. Before class, Ben and I were talking about the phrase in 2 Timothy 3:15, sacred writings. Well, the whole notion of sacred writings implies the idea of canon, implies that there are some writings that are not sacred and some writings that are, and then we know the difference. And what is that difference? It is the boundary of the canon, all right? The doctrine of the canon of the Scripture is, therefore, a key part of the Orthodox doctrine of Scripture. The applications of this are many, and I want to mention several of them. First, the doctrine of the canon is foundational for Orthodox theology. There is no more foundational doctrine than that of the Scriptures, and the canon is an essential point in our doctrine of Scripture. We may not, therefore, think of the study of the canon as a hobby for impractical scholars and old people who have nothing better to do, like Ed and I, you know. Second, Orthodox theology is required to give a reasoned defense of its conclusions as to what constitutes the canon. We as the students, preachers, and defenders of such theology are required to know what that defense is. Third, the Scriptures are adequate to direct us to such a defense. We may approach the study of canon with a confident expectation that no matter how thorny the problems which confront us in it are, the diligent study of Scripture will provide us with satisfactory solutions. This is the necessary deduction from the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If they're not sufficient to describe and give us a defense of their own canonical boundaries, then This is a serious gap, indeed, in their sufficiency. Fourth, those who approach the study of canon without an orthodox doctrine of Scripture will without doubt pervert this doctrine. The study of the canon of Scripture is inseparable from the idea of divine authority. Those who have perverted the Christian idea of divine authority unavoidably make mistakes in their approach to the canon. One way in which they often make a mistake is that they wrongly define the purpose of the study of the canon. They will tell you that their purpose is to discover how the church constituted certain books as its final authority or canon. But such a statement of purpose starts out by denying the very idea of the Christian canon. One may recognize divine authority. One may accept the claims of God in Scripture. Well, one, by the very nature of the case, cannot make those claims have authority. Ritter Boss well says, at the same time, it should be stated that this concept of the canon cannot be harmonized with the idea that canon of the church can be subjected to the so-called spiritual criticism of the church. It must be emphasized that the church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church. The church cannot make or lay down its own standard. All that the church can lay down is this, that it has received the canon as a standard and rule for faith and life handed down to it with absolute authority. We will see that many or most of the problems we face in the doctrine of the canon are solved if we are consistent with the biblical idea of the canon. This is especially true with regard to how we know that the canon of Scripture is the true canon. The biblical idea of canon demands the idea that the canon of Scripture must be in the final analysis, self-attesting. Because to attest it by anything else, church history, human reason, is to deny its canonicity. See, the steps in the study. A thorough overview of the doctrine of the canon requires us to explore broad areas of Christian theology. The outline of our study of the canon makes this clear. We have begun by giving Roman numeral 1. We are in the process of giving the approach to the canon. We're going to come in the second place to the debate over the canon. And the third place, we'll talk about the attestation of the canon. Fourthly, we're going to look at the form of the canon. And fifthly, we'll look at the acceptance of the canon. Let me say a word or two about this outline. Roman numeral 1 deals with matters of introduction. Roman numeral 2 takes us into the area of historical theology. And Roman numeral 2, my intention is to lay out all the different positions which have grown up and been stated clearly in the history of the church. This is intended to set before us the various choices and options that have been explored in the history of doctrines. And hopefully this will help us make wise and informed in choices as we begin to draw our conclusions in the next parts of the study. In Roman numeral 3 of our studies, we come to the area of systematics. Here we deal directly with the subject of how we know that the canon is the canon. In other words, we will ask the foundational and epistemological question, how do we know that the Orthodox and Reformed view of the limits of the canon is correct? How do we know that the sacred scripture consists of only the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books commonly recognized by believers in the evangelical and Reformed tradition? These questions raise the issue of the attestation or authentication of Scripture. Attestation refers to how something is attested or proven to be true. Authentication refers to how we know that something is authentic or proven to be what it claims to be. As you probably are now assuming, the answers to these questions is closely related to the study of apologetics. I don't think that the doctrine of the canon is primarily, or certainly not exclusively, an historical study. Most of the books on canon treat it as if it is. But that's to forget that at root it is a matter of epistemology and apologetics, and therefore of doctrinal issues. In Roman numeral 4 of our studies, we examine some fundamental issues related to redemptive history or exegetical theology. Having answered the question about how we know that our canon is the right canon, we come in this part of our studies to ask in what form or by what means God gave us the biblical canon in history. The question here is, what is the relationship or connection between the redemptive historical events recorded in the Bible and the Bible itself? How do we link the Old Testament scriptures with God's dealing with Israel? How do we link the person and work of Jesus Christ with the New Testament? To be specific, we will be answering the challenge to the Bible, which says that there's no connection between its message and the form in which the message has come to us in Scripture. Is Scripture itself scriptural? Is the Bible biblical? Does the Old Testament come to us with the seal of divine authority upon it? Does the New Testament come to us with the approval of Jesus Christ? Is the actual character of the Old and New Testaments consistent with the teaching of the Bible? Is there internal consistency between the message and the present form of the Bible? These are important questions. We'll address them in Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 5 of our studies brings us to the area of church history. Here we will study the process by which the church accepted and received more and more officially the canon of Scripture. We will deal with the acceptance of the Old Testament canon and examine the issue of the Apocrypha. We will deal with the acceptance of the New Testament canon. And here the major issue is not, as I said before, to see how the people of God made these writings have authority. It is rather to see how the people of God more or less officially and formally accepted these writings for what they were, divinely inspired writings already having authority. The challenge being answered in this part of our studies is to see whether there is external harmony between what the Bible teaches about the canon and the actual acceptance of that canon by the church. If the canon is what the Bible says, then we should expect church history to display certain features. We will examine church history to see if there is harmony between the expectations raised by the Bible and the actual events of church history. The survey of where we are going this study shows that in this study I'm primarily interested in a single issue. That issue is the importance of the Christians knowing that the canon he holds and believes is truly the right canon. My intention is to show the Christian the firm basis of his faith, and this way I hope to make solid and sure his confidence in the Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed, and Biblical view of the canon. To do this, I introduce the subject, Roman numeral 1. I show the historical options in Roman numeral 2. I make clear the only right and intellectually solid way of attesting the canon. In Roman numeral 3 and Roman numeral 4, I showed that the biblical view of the canon meets the standard of internal consistency. What I mean by this is that the message and the form of the Bible are consistent. I show finally that the biblical view of the canon meets the standard of external harmony in Roman numeral 5. What we would expect actually does happen. The biblical teaching is consistent with what we actually find in the history of the church. And now we're going to proceed to the next file, if you need to do that in some way. And we're going to come to the debate over the canon. And so, the debate over the canon. A, the views expressed at the time of the Reformation. With many doctrines, the positions clearly and carefully stated during the Reformation period have great significance. This is also true for the doctrine of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, we will begin by surveying the basic positions of the Reformation period. All of these positions were built on the unique divinity of the Bible. Then we will examine the developments within the historical critical school. The theories propounded by this school have as their common starting point the denial of the unique infallibility of the Bible. They represent distortions of the different positions of the Reformation period. So, then first of all, then the humanist view articulated during the Reformation period. This school is represented by such various scholars as Erasmus, Cardinal Cajetan of Rome. I'm not sure if I'm saying Cajetan correctly, but well, there you have it. And Grotius the Arminian. Now, of course, we like the name Grotius. That seems like a good Arminian name, right? And anyway, to proceed, its common bond was his confidence in an appeal to the external evidence uncovered by historical criticism as the principle by which the true canon was to be authenticated. Now, B.F. Westcott is of a much later period, the 1800s, and 1900s, actually, but he favors this view and embodies it when he says external evidence is the proper proof both of the authenticity and authority of the New Testament. These humanist scholars, being so different, came to no consensus, consensus or uniform view about the true extent of the canon. Erasmus, with his characteristic caution and cynicism, never dares to deny the canonicity of any book of the New Testament. Nevertheless, he plants doubts plentifully with reference to the seven so-called anti-legomena of the New Testament. The anti-legomena are the books that were spoken against. That's what anti-legomena means. And they commonly refer to seven books, the two largest ones being Hebrews and Revelations, and the other ones being James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. In particular, he seems to put the revelation of John in the lower order or rank of a second canon. Cardinal Cajetan carried Erasmus' doubts farther, consigning Hebrews, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and perhaps the revelation of John, to a so-called second canon. The technical word is that they're deuterocanonical. I'm not sure if even the concept of deuterocanonical makes any sense whatsoever, but that's the word. Zwingli was not untouched by humanism and declared the revelation of John non-canonical. Grotius, the Arminian scholar, notes and discusses the ancient doubts about the anti-legomena and implies that some are less than fully canonical. The Catholic view. The view of the Roman Catholic Church was formally stated and officially proclaimed at the Council of Trent in 1546. In its decree, it recognized the 27 books of the New Testament, the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, which is variously counted as 39, 22, or 24 books. Now, just so you know, in Hebrew canonical math, it's very important that you realize that 39 equals 22 equals 24, okay? This is not the new math, it's the old Hebrew math, okay? Then you say, how so? Well, because it depends how you divide the Old Testament into different books. We divide it into 39, but taking the 12 minor prophets to equal one book, lumping Jeremiah and Lamentations together as one, lumping Judges and Ruth together as one book. Let's see. I guess we've subtracted 13 books from 39. There are a few others that get lumped together and eventually get down to 22. I think 24 comes back if you separate Lamentations and Ruth from Jeremiah and Judges, okay? The historical books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I think are sometimes lumped together to produce the 22. Why 22? Because that's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Or if you do the Hebrew alphabet a little bit differently, it's 24 letters, isn't it? So, right, Ben? 22 or 24 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Depending whether you make sin and shin, two different letters. What's the other one? But sometimes the Hebrew alphabet was counted as 24, sometimes as 22. And I know sin and shin were sometimes counted as one and sometimes as two, and I think there was one other letter like that, and I can't remember what it is right now. At any rate, that's the Hebrew math. In addition, it received, did the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, as canonical, quote, traditions pertaining to faith and conduct with an equal feeling of devotion and reverence. As is well known, the principle by which Rome authenticated the true canon of the Bible was the authority of the Church. Though the Roman Church did make a distinction between the authority of the canon viewed in itself and the authority of the canon as it concerns us, the governing idea was that the recognition of the canon rested upon the authority of the Church. That brings us to the Lutheran view. One scholar summarizes Luther's position as follows. Luther took the radical step of replacing the church's authority with an acknowledgement of the Word of God as final authority for doctrine and life, i.e., as the canon in the fullest sense of the term. He also rediscovered the key to the right understanding of the Bible, justification by faith. This became the principle by which the true canon was to be authenticated. What proclaims Christ and concentrates on him is canonical. The effect this had for Luther on the extent of the canon is well known. He questioned the canonicity of James, quote, the right strawy epistle, as he called it. While Luther later weakened his opposition to James somewhat, it is clear that at least at one time he assigned four of the anti-legomena to a questionable status. These were Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. The later Lutheran theologians and creeds abandoned Luther's doubts as to these four books, yet Luther's canon within the canon would have far-reaching effects later on. I'm trying to remember the German phrase, was Christum treibet, what preaches Christ, is the canon within the canon for Luther, was Christum treibet, or something like that. Four, the Reformed view. Calvin and Reformed theology after him received the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament and rejected all the Old Testament Apocrypha. They also received without distinction the 27 books of the New Testament, defending the canonicity of the anti-legomena. The principle by which this canon was authenticated was twofold. It had an objective or rational and subjective or spiritual side. For its objective or rational authentication, Calvin appealed to the self-authenticating witness of the Scripture to itself. For its subjective or spiritual authentication, Calvin appealed to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This testimony actually opens our eyes and subdues our wills to the divine authority of Scripture. In Calvin's great work, The Institutes, these twin principles of authentication are clearly seen against the background of the Roman Catholic view that the Church authenticates the Scriptures. B. The theories promoted with the rise of historical criticism. Historical criticism exalted reason above the Bible and believed that the Bible could be criticized and corrected by means of a careful, rational study of historical evidence. This kind of biblical criticism is founded, therefore, in a denial of the unique infallibility of the Bible. It is also known as higher criticism, liberalism, and modernism. Since the Orthodox view of the canon is logically close to and a result of the doctrine of the infallibility of the Bible, the doctrine of the canon is profoundly affected by historical criticism of this sort. 1. The initial destruction of the canon in historical criticism. Now, what we're about to see is a really significant thing and really telling in its implications. In the German circles where historical criticism had its origin, J.S. Semler was regarded as the founder of the historical investigation of the Bible. And in his book, we're about to talk about, liberalism really got its start. It's his book entitled Treatise on the Free Investigation of the Canon, which lays in large part the foundation of historical or the higher criticism of the Bible. This is very interesting because it illustrates how foundational and important the subject of the canon of Scripture is. The book which sounded the trumpet call to start the attack on the Bible by modernism was a treatment of the canon. This is where liberalism began its attack on the Bible. This confirms how important it is for us to have a clear understanding of this issue as defenders of God's Word. It shows how fundamental this doctrine is. It shows that one's views of the canon of Scripture will be directly and immediately twisted by a denial of the doctrine of the full inspiration of Scripture. What was Semler's method of investigating the canon? Well, by means of an historical study of the canon, which laid all the emphasis on the uncertainty, the conflict, the human strategy, ecclesiastical policy and tactics, which accompanied the assembling of the 27 books, Semler denied the authority of the received canon. He taught that personal faith is not subject to any external authority. It owes faith to nothing outside of itself, but is based on the original evidence of true religions and moral knowledge. I think that sentence should read, faith owes nothing to anything outside of itself, but is based upon the original evidence of true religious and moral knowledge, which does sound a lot like one of his liberal descendants, Friedrich Schleiermacher. This innate knowledge is identified to the witness of the Spirit. It enables the Christian to identify the Word of God where it comes to expression in the Scripture. Semler's theory has for its real result the destruction of the canon. Semler's position is basically that of the older liberalism. But then there was, too, the attempted restoration of the canon in historical criticism. The complete destruction of the biblical canon was the logical result of Semler's work, but this bothered even some theologians who accepted the idea that reason could criticize and correct the Bible. Therefore, without forsaking or giving up Semler's rationalism and its denial of biblical authority, many of those who favored historical criticism attempted to restore some kind of canon to the Christian church. Here it's important to realize that not all liberals were the same in terms of to what extent they accepted orthodox traditional doctrine. There are a great deal of differences between them. They're only the same in that they, in principle, allow the idea of historical criticism. A, the attempt of those who distorted Luther's canon within the canon. A Lutheran theologian named Zahn reacted against the destruction of the canon which Semler's theories involved. Though Zahn did not abandon the way in which historical criticism put reason above the Bible, he appealed to Luther's canon within the canon. Here's the phrase. The German model they borrowed from Luther was Was Christum treibet, which means what preaches or promotes Christ. Zahn attempted to restore an objective, external, rational, written canon to the church as over against the total individualism and subjectivism of the older liberalism. Yet Zahn's appeal to this principle is far more radical than Luther's. Later scholars like Kummel, also appealing to Luther, taught that the books of the Bible are canonical only to the degree that they bring us into relation with the historical revelation of Jesus Christ. This exists in the central proclamation, which must be established by a critical comparison of the various writings. Finding this core truth in the New Testament, however, was still the task of a human reason, not subject to the authority of the Scriptures. It is clear that Zahn and his successors have not avoided the very subjectivism which troubled them in Semler's work. But then there was the attempt of those who distorted Calvin's testimony of the Spirit. Another group of higher critics disagreed with Zahn and his friends. They completely rejected any attempt to find an objective, clear, rational, written canon within the canon of Scripture. These theologians emphasized experience. The Bible is God's Word when it speaks to us. It is God's Word when we hear or experience God speaking to us through it. This view is, of course, the view known as New Orthodoxy. It appealed to and distorted the Reformed doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not the Word of God in this view. Rather, it becomes the Word of God only when we hear God speaking to us through it, here and now, straight down from above. Yeah, you know, Orthodox Reformed theology thinks that God speaking to us has a hooking motion. It comes down, hooks through the Bible, and then to us. But no, the Neo-Orthodox felt that God spoke to us straight down from above. That is to say, not necessarily through the Scriptures at all, only in connection, in association with the Scriptures, but not through them. No propositional revelation. Clearly, this position also does not avoid either individualism, making truth a matter of one's personal opinion, or subjectivism, making truth a matter of one's own experience and feelings. Well, that's a good place to complete this first lecture this evening. All right. Questions? Disputes? Arguments? dissertations, confusions. Yes, Ben.
Didn't a lot of Bibles contain the Apocrypha, even, but maybe in their own little separate section between the Old and the New Testaments back in 15, 1600s, the ones that maybe the Reformers used, or...
I'm not sure if I answer that question. It would have the probably anything like an... I think that would be true, but I'm no expert here. In Anglican and in very traditional churches, sometimes they were included not because they were thought to be canonical, but because for traditional reasons. So any church that had traditional reasons would have included, maybe included them someplace, I guess, or often. They're included in the RSV, at least some of the Apocrypha. I'm not sure if all the Apocrypha are included. Of course, the Roman Catholics did not accept. They're like 14 or 15 books that are in the Apocrypha. I think the Greek Orthodox accepted them all. The Roman Catholics accepted about half of them. So you would find them probably in churches or church traditions, Bibles published by church traditions that are highly traditional, but not always, because I don't think the 39 Articles accept the Apocrypha, but I do think you'll find it in Bibles in a lot of the Anglican tradition. One of the good things about having an RSV is if you're ever trying to study the Apocrypha, you can get an English translation of the Apocrypha, at least most of the Apocrypha, in the RSV. Which is why in Bible Works I often keep it open in case there's a reference in the Septuagint that I want to see. Anyway, yeah. Yes, Steve?
I've noticed that in Calvin's commentaries, he doesn't deal with the book of Revelation. Does that speak, did he just not get around to it, or...
Yeah, it's often claimed that, you know, he didn't want to address it for one reason or another. I think it's probably that he didn't get around to it. I think there's some other books he didn't address too, if I recall. So, why he didn't get to it? I don't know. Maybe it's because he only lived to be 55, but. Or maybe he just felt there were particular problems with interpreting it. Certainly not because he didn't believe it was canonical. Bernard Emerson asks, "What would the difference between hyperpentecostalism? What would be the difference between hyperpentecostalism and neo-orthodoxy?" And then he goes on to add, "They often speak of direct revelation." Well. I don't know. I don't have any particular experience with what you mean by hyperpentecostalism, Bernard, but I would imagine that they're speaking of modern prophets, and at least with regard to those prophetic utterances, they would believe in something like propositional revelation, even if it's of extra-canonical prophets. So neo-orthodoxy is entirely subjective. Truth is a matter not of proposition, but of personal experience and encounter. Caleb Patton had a question up here, and I just lost it somehow. I don't know what happened. Caleb, maybe you can rewrite it or something. Another question? Yes, Patton, go ahead.
After hearing about Zwingli declaring Revelation non-canonical and Luther's views of some of the New Testament epistles, obviously we believe these men were true Christians,
yep,
great men of God that are in heaven now.
Sure.
But today, if somebody had a similar view as Zwingli held or Luther, could we say the same? I know it just seems like it's fairly recent in church history. I don't. Maybe you can enlighten me.
Ben is asking, what about people today that would deny a book like the Book of Revelation? Would they? We believe that some of the people like Zwingli and Luther were genuine Christians, are in heaven, but would it be the same thing if somebody denied that today? I don't think it would be the same thing if somebody denied it today, because there are 500 years of church history that intervene and a lot of historical theological development. So if someone is knowledgeable, if he's instructed, then he ought to know better, and I think it would be much more serious to do that today than it was in Luther's day. But understand the situation that Luther and Calvin, Luther and Zwingli were in. I mean, they're standing after 1,000 years of Roman Catholic dominance in Western Europe, and are staring at the results of Roman Catholic interpretation, and they know that there are things drastically wrong with the church. So the Reformation was a time of enormous upheaval and enormous questioning of everything. I mean, not just some of those things that got questioned then were things that we find very strange. But I mean, was the doctrine of the Trinity even Christian? The Roman Catholics said it was, but was it actually biblical? Especially when you're studying the text of Scripture and the text of the New Testament, there are new historical documents that suggest that maybe 1 John 5, 7, and 8 isn't in the original Greek. Maybe 1 Timothy 3, 16 doesn't read, God was manifest in the flesh. And on you go. So it's a time of enormous upheaval. So it's not strange that these men might challenge whether certain books are in the Roman, what they would have thought of as the Roman Catholic canon, that shouldn't be there. Okay. Now, as with the doctrine of the Trinity, a couple of centuries and the cooler heads and better heads begin to sort these things out, and the things that attest the canonical scriptures begin to be clear. But I mean, when everything gets thrown up in the air like the Reformation, when it's clear that Roman Catholicism has drifted so far away from biblical Christianity, it may take some time for everybody to realize and come back to reality in terms of what biblical Christianity is. Is pedobaptism Christian? Is the Trinity Christian? Is the canon of the Roman Catholic Church Christian? Well, no, it isn't. I mean, at least the Apocrypha that were generally accepted and then affirmed by by the Council of Trent, we know aren't. So the fact that there would be some fringe questions about certain books of the New Testament we now accept as indisputably canonical isn't surprising. So it would be less justifiable today, much more serious today than it would have been in that context. All right, let's take a break.